the teacher is very weak, you know, and incapable. But there's a song. I do love like old hymn things, but I don't know current stuff. But it's called "Yet Not I, But Christ." It's like a current Christian song. Y'all probably know. It's probably hip or something. I don't know. But I just discovered it, and we sing it like on repeat. And Bev's like, "Mommy, why do you really like the song?" But it's like, just it's not I, you know, just Christ in me. How desperate we are for that. So we listened to it 4 times this morning, driving in. So it's really cute when little kids sing these sweet songs to the Lord. Makes my heart happy. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians 13. This was a lot of the thing that God had put on my heart that I was like, oh, I want to do this the most excellent way. And I really pitched it to Christy for like the third time in a year. Like, let's just do it. And it's wonderful. I do feel like God is working on me and dealing with me with this so much. I am also feeling the weight of like, it's feeling repetitive. Like, you know, she's like, it's just one passage to sit in for a long time and versus studying like a whole book, you know? And so as I study and listen, I'm like, yeah, I'm feeling it. It's like, and we're still here. And that means God is still working in me and on me and in those areas. So I'm like, I know it was from the Lord. It was so just pressed for so long on me. But know that we are again seeing some of the same things we have seen. And I was thinking that, like, okay, Lord, you're showing me again. But it's about love, the most excellent way to live for Christ, to honor Christ. So I want to start just kind of by making us think, what do you mean? And I was asking myself last night, like, what do we mean when we say, I love you? And think about, like, when you say it to our spouse, to our kids, to our friends, to our niece, you know, or so quick, I'm always like, I love you, you know, Lizzie, love you. But what do we mean? So think about that. Just what is it? And that's not to answer. Again, what is it that we really mean? I think a lot of times when it's like, I have affections for you. Really is what it comes down to. Like, oh, just in the hand of Brett right now, it's just little, she's got the cheeks, and I just kiss her little cheeks. It's like, I'm like, that's my favorite thing in life right now, is her cheeks. It's just my whole favorite thing in the whole world. But I'm like, I just love you, I love you, I love you. I'm like, I just affection, I just have such affection for you. But as we go through today again, defining more and more biblical love, let's just think, as we say this, I love you, are we praying and acting in the way that we're called to truly love, even our own people? So the verse is verse 7 that we're in. I put a lot of versions on the top because I liked all the versions. It was one of those. I'm like, it's so simple, but I like them all. The ESV, the good old classic, just says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So you can see there's 4 kind of key things it hits. Amplified, look at this. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. I feel like we could just read that version, amplified, and be like, that's it. Let's go. NIV, I'm an NIV girl. One of my good friends, people call it the NIV, like NIV. So the good old NIV. Just a favorite to me. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then the New Living says, love never gives up and never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. So I think you can kind of see the gist of the 4 things. All 4 of these verbs here are present tense, which means, you know, like in Scripture, they're ongoing. They have that ing with it. Like, love is always bearing all things. It's always believing all things. It's always hoping all things. It's not a just like, I've decided to love. You know, it's an ongoing, every minute we have keep walking in these things. They do not just happen and then you love them that way. And I'm like, I love you. I bear with you. I'm bared with you. Done. It is an always, ever-present tense happening thing. And the phrase, all things, that's a repeated 4 times. I know you know, but in Scripture, what a huge deal when there's repetition. It is like to capitalize, like, this is huge. The Lord uses that and inspired through his word to say it's a big deal. So when it's love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Today, I'm not really going to swing back around to that phrase, but I want you to be thinking as we define what the 4 verbs really are, it's all things. And God repeated that for us 4 times so that we have no escape little routes. Like, no, you know, no areas we can rationalize not walking. It's all things. And that repetition, it should be powerful. It is. So the first word, we're just going to take through these words today. The first one, bears all things. I've heard this, y'all probably have, but the word for bear is stego, I don't know, in the Greek. And it means to put a roof over. Put a roof over something to protect it, to conceal it or hide it. Who last night was like, you know, worried about the roof maybe? You know, like on one hand, like I was worried about our roof. But on the other hand, like praise the Lord we had a roof, you know, because it's like, what if you didn't have a roof like last night? You're like, I knew like the likelihood was like that trees could fall. That's kind of the big thing to worry about last night. But the roof is what protects the house and the people in it. It's the roof. The roof gets hit. That's you know, the problem. So this is the whole picture. What a great thing last night to give us a picture to start Bible study. We're talking about having a roof over us and about how love, as we interact with each other, puts a roof. Like people I'm close with, I'm putting a roof over them. I am shielding them the way my roof is shielding my house. I am trying to shield and protect people I love. It's really cool. It's been really powerful to study. Some things it's talking about with concealing is like concealing the faults. Some of the commentaries, concealing the faults of others. Putting a roof over what is displeasing about somebody. When we really love people, there's a sense in which we want to cover what's displeasing, cover what's hard. You know, that we talked about the as-is tag. Everybody comes as-is. Everybody's somebody's weirdo, you know, has their hard things. And we want to kind of just protect one another. I loved one commentator said, like, we want to keep out what could be dangerous to them. We want to keep people hurtful words away from them, keep our own things away from them, or hurtful actions. We want to be kind of a stand between people and hurt and danger to protect. So there was Christy reminded me of this Precept Austin, incredible little resource for commentaries. And so some of this is from there. And then there's the Wayne Mack book. I didn't bring it in. But Jonathan Edwards took a different spin on this section, and it was great. And I read it after I had really studied. And honestly, I was like, oh, I would have to like redirect this entire thing. He took a kind of different. But at the very end of our study, when we do, sorry, this is rabbit trail. When we do faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love, we will use his stuff. It really ties into that verse even more. But when I read it, I was like, oh, if I go with Jonathan Edwards, I have to rewrite this whole thing. So we're doing kind of Wayne Mack and some of this just reformed commentaries. Okay, one of them says, love does not broadcast another's problems to everyone. Love defends the character of the other person as much as possible within the limits of the truth. Love won't lie about weaknesses, neither will it deliberately expose or emphasize them. So it protects other people's reputations. Let me just go ahead and tell you what John MacArthur says. He says, specifically the way he words it, it protects others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. Genuine love doesn't gossip or listen to gossip. Even when a sin is certain, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt or harm to the guilty person. Love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. So as we hear this, it's not a like denying sin and like a, I'm going to hide your faults. I'm going to act like you don't have sin or I don't have sin. There's nowhere in Scripture says we need to deny or excuse sin. Love doesn't do that. And that would be against Scripture, contradictory. You know, we want to call sin what it is and have repentance, and we want to correct and gently go to people as we're called to. So that's a separate thing. This is really talking about some of those as is like flaws or weaknesses, kind of, you know, temperament things that are hard that we just want to protect one another to have the best, you know, reputations. You see it in the Scripture pointed out in marriage that the Proverbs 31 wife, there's talks about how she does him good and not harm all the days of his life. She brings him good, not harm. You got to think, even with her words, like, and y'all know, I mean, everybody who knows me, I would fall on the like overly authentic side. That then I'm going to tell you every single thing and you're going to hear all the negative too. And I'm like, oh man, poor Bradford, because then you're probably not hearing the really wonderful things, and I promise you they are there. And so this was good for me, like, bring them good and not harm, and just because I have my temper, you know, I can just swing towards that direction because I just value the real. And then I'm like, now I make people look horrible that I'm painting pictures of people, and it's like, you know. But that was good. And then how her husband, the Proverbs, is that he's respected at the city gate. And I mean, that's obviously him and her life. But just thinking like that's part of that is how she has respected and treated her husband. So that was a good little call out for me. Like, oh, I can do better at that. I could protect and put a roof over my husband better, as opposed to be the first one to throw him under the bus, which is more what I fall under doing. You really want to be my friend now when you're thinking she loves to throw people under the bus as opposed to protect them. I know I'm an appealing friend to have. Then on the same side in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter talks to the husbands and says, live with your wives in an understanding way. There is the call to husbands, too, to live in an understanding way with their wives, which is an implication of bearing with them and covering the flaws and the weaknesses, you know, and being understanding. So it's a part, I would say, like, the marriage relationship is a kind of a unique one, that we do have this call to put a roof over one another in a unique way and to honor the Lord. So I think it was John MacArthur, part of his thing, he said, and I put this one on there, love bears, it does not bear. And I was like, wait a minute, that's spelled like the animal, bear. Is that right? And I asked a question, I had to look it up like 3 times, like, do you spell it that way? That's an animal. But no, okay, like bears, like it protects, it covers, it bears up the weight. It doesn't bear, like, lay exposed, you know. Y'all get it, but I was just so thrown off because the word, once I typed it, I'm like, I just keep seeing an animal when I read that. So our flesh, I totally tell you, our flesh is inclined to do the opposite. Our natural man, I was talking to Bev about this morning because they see me and all my weaknesses. And I'm like, his mommy's flesh. And it is struggling. Mommy's on the struggle bus is what we call it. You know, like, but our flesh is inclined to the opposite. We have a perverse, not this particular issue, not so much, but just my flesh. We have a perverse pleasure in exposing others' faults and failures. Our depravity is prone to enjoy others' depravity. Christy talked about that some last week with love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Our depravity has an inclination to enjoy just others' depravity, not because like we like want them to fail, but like it's just like we feel a little better. I was so embarrassed last week. I told you, y'all were here. You know, we're talking about it. And I was like, yeah, like when I had a friend tell me she pulled her kid's hair. And I was like, yes, I get mad too. I'm glad you pulled your kid's hair. It made me feel better. And then I was so embarrassed I said that all week. Like, I told my sister-in-law, Lindsay, I'm like, I like told people that I was like thankful my friend, Amy, pulled her kid's hair. Like, that's just because you don't know who that is. Anyways. Another rabbit trail. I drink coffee. I don't usually drink coffee. Christy's told me don't drink coffee. Okay. The same inner thing. That it's what like would make like little siblings like cattle on each other. Like who has kids or you've seen kids or anything. Like there's that just inner inclination that's like, I want to come tell you what they did. Be it siblings or cousins or whoever. Like they like it. You know, they like to say, my kids, they like to see each other get spanked. I'm like, no, you get out. This is private. You get out, you know. And they'll sneak back in, and then they'll be like, I saw you, Mom. I saw you spank him. Like, they just like it. There's some enjoyment in it. Just tell you that because it's got to be in all of us that we kind of do our depravities, like, wants to see the depravity in others. And, man, just that the way the love is it looks for the good, it calls out the good, but it also puts a roof over and protects and wants others to see the good, which is the most beautiful thing in friendship. Like, to even if I'm dealing with your as-is or my husband's, to want others to see the good and to want others to have the best version, you know? That's the kind of love we're called to. So how does God put a roof over us? I want to see us to see these two Old Testament examples of God's protection. Really, I mean, the verb has to do with putting a roof over and protecting. We're talking about protecting your reputation, but how does God put a roof over to protect? So in the Old Testament, this is so cool, and I didn't type this one out because it's long. So if you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read a couple verses, and then I might flip. I think the rest of the verses today will pretty much be already typed out. Sorry, I'm going to try to get to where I'm trying to be. Okay, 2 Peter 2 says a couple Old Testament. We'll talk through it. Starting verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. Let's stop there. The first little example we're going to talk about in the Old Testament that God put a roof over was Noah. Like, literally, God in his hurt and his grief at the sin of the world was destroying the world, right? He was putting judgment on the world. And what did he do for Noah? Like, literally, he had him build this ark. Noah walked in obedience, and God shut him and the seven others, his family, in. And there was a roof over their head in that flood. It's a literal thing. That ark is representing a literal roof that kept them afloat and protected them and the animals from God's judgment. That's one place in the Old Testament God put a roof over his own to protect them from judgment. That was from, I mean, with the Lord, he's protecting us from his wrath. You know, it's not just protecting, like telling bad things, you know, whatever. So it's a bigger deal. Keep going in the same passage. Verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw in her. Okay, I'm going to stop there now for a second. Lot, if we back in Genesis 19, I'll just tell you. So Lot is living. He's ingrained in that filth of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a story in Genesis 19 where two angels visit and come to his house, you know. And while they are, you know, he's insisting and urging them. Let's see. Were you going to say he went outside to meet him? And he's like, no, like, okay, hang on. I lost my place. He wants them to come inside, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah are coming and wanting to do disgusting things, right, to the angels. Like, they're asking for their bodies for perversion. And so Lot's like, no, like, I'll give you my daughters. Like, don't do this to these men. He's kind of freaking out because all this evil is being exposed. And he was a righteous man, but he was just surrounded and consumed by it. And so that was hard. You know, he shouldn't have been ingrained in it like that. So now he's got these angels he's hosting who are now seeing it. So then you're like super exposed, like, oh, like trying to protect them, trying to protect himself, offering his daughters because he's just kind of like, I don't even know what to do. Okay, but what I want you to see, this is in Genesis 19. I'll start in verse 6 and read a little bit. Lot went outside to meet them, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out. Okay, you can do what you like, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. So the phrase he says, don't do anything to these men because they are under the protection of my roof. He knows that verb that he's supposed to be protecting them. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien. But the men, the angels, reached inside and reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness. And they couldn't find it. And then they told Lot, we're going to destroy this city. Let's get you out. And they rescued him. But Lot says, hey, don't hurt these men. They're under the protection of my roof. And then the men, when Lot is now about to be like killed, because they're like, no, we want these men, we're going to kill you. They reach out and they pull Lot back inside under the protection of the roof. Even as they destroy the city, at that point, the angels help Lot escape out the back, he and his wife. So that roof, bringing him back in the house under the roof, saved him in that moment. It saved his life. And then as the city was destroyed, it was how he escaped, was because of that tug back in underneath the roof. So does that make sense? It's kind of a random one, but it's a literal one with like literally it was the roof. And he said this phrase, you're under my roof. And then he got pulled back under his roof. So God protects. He did it particularly. Man, he does it with us. I'm back in 2 Peter. Okay, just to finish this verse. So I'm in verse 9, 2 Peter 2. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Just that phrase, if this is so, if God rescued Noah and Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. He also rescues us. He rescued Noah from the flood with a roof. He rescued Lot from the destruction with a roof. He rescues us. You can see in Colossians 1:13, what does he rescue us from? Look, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So he has rescued us from destruction. We are rescued in an even bigger way from God's wrath. We're rescued from ourselves. Sometimes I think that, you know, like really the worst thing that can happen is that God gives us over to ourselves. And he's rescued us from that. He's not letting go of us. He's not just letting go. Like, I think that, when I feel like the struggle bus, like this season has just been a struggle bus season. And I feel like, oh, Lord, just the fact that I can say you're not going to let go of me, you know, is just, it's just such hope. So he will, God will protect and keep his elect. He has put a roof over us. His son, Jesus, is the roof over us. And as the accuser, we know as Satan roars before the Lord, accusing us of sins we have done, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. He is this mediator between us. He is another, a literal roof, a mediator between us. So a few more verses. Jude 24. Jude is one chapter, so verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Just remember, he is able to keep you because he has that roof over you. And last night, as the roof was over our house protecting each of us, so we are in Christ. We are under a roof to be kept through the storms, to be kept through the trials and the hard things. Philippians 1:6 tells us he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will keep you. If we are in Christ, if we are under the roof of Christ, that we have trusted in Christ for salvation, he will keep us. 1 John 2:1-2 says, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's that picture that Jesus is between us and God, beside the Father, speaking to the Father in our defense. That's the roof that we have. That's why we're kept. It is that is our roof. It's interesting, in the Old Covenant, just a quick last thing on this section. The Old Covenant was set up on the law, you know, and there were so many sacrifices and efforts for atonement, you know, but none were enough. None could truly atone. None could truly and fully put a roof over protection, fully atoned over people. But in the New Covenant, even in like Hebrews, like, and you can just kind of look this up, but any places, Ezekiel, Hebrews, where it talks about the New Covenant that God made, he says, I will remember your sins no more. And now in the new heart and a new spirit, and I will remember your sins no more. And just how the new covenant has this new roof that's Jesus. And because of that roof, you know, there's just full rescue. So the roof over us is his son. That's our first one. It bears all things. It protects. We have the biggest protection from what matters most. But because of that, we want to in turn offer even just small protections of just a loving, I just don't want to see you be hurt. I don't want to see you be destroyed. I don't want to see words destroy you. I don't want to see hard things. You know, they will come, and with our they will. But as much as we can, I don't want to see it. You know, I don't mean to be like a helicopter mom, as we talk about, like, because we have to let people have hard things. I don't, you know, how to process all that all together, take it all together. Second one is that love believes all things. Okay, so point two. Believes, it's just choosing to trust, believing the best, not the worst. This is very similar to some of the things that will overlap with what we've already done. There's so much overlap in here. The word believes, it's the same word that's like, I don't know how to pronounce it, my Greek words and stuff. Pisteo, it comes from this word like pistis. Is that how you say it? That sounds so weird. That means faith. It's the word for faith in Scripture. Like, it's an act of faith. Like, if we have faith in Christ, it's an act of, we place our faith in him and we trust him fully. Well, that's the same kind of thing. It's an active trusting in somebody, giving people the benefit of the doubt, placing faith and trust. The same word, that's how we place our faith in Jesus for salvation. We place faith, not for salvation. I'm not looking to Kathy for salvation, you know, but we place faith in the other people that we're going to trust them. And we're going to think the best of them. What it doesn't mean, it's obviously not telling us. We always take Scripture in light of other Scripture. You take implied things and you look back at it, just explicitly clear taught things, and you interpret it together. It does not mean be gullible, be naive, be dumb, lose your common sense. That's not what it's saying, you know. Proverbs, you can just look at Proverbs. We are called to practice wisdom and discernment, okay? Proverbs 14 says a simple man believes everything. Well, we're not called to be a simple man who's just like, when it says love believes all things, that you're like, okay, literally, you know, like, just believe everything. Like, you know, whatever you say, I'll be like, it's not like a literal believe, like, every word you hear or every, you know what I'm saying, especially doctrines. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, it's a command, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Then in Acts 17, there was that little part there about the Bereans. And when they received the scripture or heard the truth, it says they were of noble character because when they received it, they examined it and they searched it to see if what Paul was said was true. Even Paul's words, they were commended because they examined it to you know, clarify, is it true? And that was a commendation that they used wisdom. So wisdom is still commended. This is in no way trying to tell us to forsake wisdom and just be idiots. No, not what the verse is saying. Ephesians 4:14 tells us, don't be like an infant who's tossed to and fro by every single wind of teaching. We're not supposed to be gullible in our doctrine that we hear like, that sounds really good. That sounds really good. Oh, I could see that point. I could, you know, like, no, we are supposed to be grounded and wise and discerning, particularly in our doctrine and in our beliefs and in our thinking. That is to be very grounded and discerning. However, so we don't sacrifice those in terms in our relationships. So vertically and in our mind and in our doctrines, it's so grounded and wise and discerning. But horizontally, if we relate to one another, we're supposed to be incredibly generous with thinking the best, with not being suspicious, with choosing to trust. Now, this is sinful people. It's not because people won't hurt us. It's not because people are always telling the truth or are always right or are always, you know, it's not. It's just because we're called to show that kind of love that extends a generous, generous belief in and choice to trust when you don't deserve it. So it's a horizontal thing. Love, again, this is from some of the just commentaries. Love takes the best and kindest views of all men in all circumstances as long as it's possible to do so. Love chooses to put the most positive spin on what might be happening with somebody else as long as we can. You know, it doesn't deny something. You know. Love would prefer to be too generous even than to be right, you know? It's like even if I have, like, that intuition, like, love chooses to be too generous in how I think about it and how I allow myself to think about it, particularly how I'd allow myself to speak about someone else. Love chooses to be generous with my words, even if they're not right. It's not like lying or hiding. I'm not saying that, but it's just a preference to be more generous than to be more critical. So, let's see. Oh, last year I did come, there was a blog, and I meant to print it out and bring it, so here I don't have it to read to you or quote to you, but I'm still going to tell you about it. It was just, there was a blog of a pastor who used to work with Tim Keller and wrote some of the things that he loved about Tim Keller. And of the things, you know, there's different things, and there's, you know, everybody has things you love about him, things you don't, whatever. But with Tim Keller, it was, I wish I had it, because just this one part, this guy worked with him for years. And he said, I worked with him in this church setting, ministry setting, all these people shepherding. And he said, I'd never heard him say a negative word about anybody. He said, like, literally, if it was possible to not talk about a fault or a negative, he did it. He just had this resolve in his, as a head pastor in his ministry. And the way it was so descriptive of the pastor working with him to say, like, just this conviction he had to put the most positive, gracious spin on all in his church until proven otherwise. And then he would let it be dealt with. But he himself wanted just a gracious word for everyone. And I just loved that. I thought, oh, that is cool. Just to be described that way. Like, again, y'all know, I'm like, I'm going to throw somebody under a bus. Tends to come more natural to me. But to be like, it just made me like, yeah, I do want to be like that. Like, too generous. Just too gracious. Oh, to be too, you know, there's no such thing, you know, but it would be really cool to be like, she's just too gracious. So why, the next question I was just, why would we love like that? Doesn't that seem risky, like too trusting, kind of like to just put this generous, gracious view on people that's like, giving them the benefit of the doubt. It's not, remember me and my like justice, they don't really deserve it. They have definitely not proven worth that. You know, so why would we do that? It's not safe. Again, it's not natural to us. Everything about 1 Corinthians 13, the kind of love it talks about, is a not natural. So you will notice every verse we come to, it's like, no. Natural man wouldn't love that way. Naturally, we have self-protection just in within us. We have instincts that are like, I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be disappointed again. You know, we have that. It's just within us, and we think that's good. I think I can really cling to that. You know, like, we just don't want to be hurt or disappointed. But love is not natural, the kind of love that we have through Christ that can say, hey, I'm going to put myself on the line again. I'm gonna trust again. You know, I might be hurt. It's a choice to trust. So I would argue that this kind of love, this trusting, generous, gracious love in our words, particularly, you know what I'm saying, it's in our actions with people, the way we accept and stay with them, but it's in our words and how we talk about them. I would argue that it really would make people stop and notice. This is different than the world. If our marriages, if our families, if our friendships, if our communities, our churches, our, you know, our views of all the things were shaped by this kind of a inner, just generous spirit, well, it would make people notice, like, whoa, you know, because it's just not the norm. So maybe we would think people would notice so much that people would ask us sometimes, like, what's with you? You know, why, like I said, I've never been asked why I'm too gracious. Never been asked that. But maybe people would say, like, God, you're like, why are you so kind and gracious? Why are you so protective and loving, you know? And so 1 Peter 3:15, you know, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. He talks to believers in the church, like, assuming people are going to come asking. People should see something different enough that they come asking, what is this with you? Why are you so different? What's this hope? What is it different about you? And he says, so be prepared for that. Be prepared just to point out, what's different about me is that I know a love like this. I know a love that's unconditional, that covers my faults, you know. And I can't do it on my own, but because of that, you know, the Lord loves. Do it with gentleness and respect, obviously with humility. Then in John 13:34-35, when Jesus says, by this all men will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Remember, that's the as I have loved you kind of love. The Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, a new command, right? I give you, love one another as I have loved you. That's the supernatural. It's not possible in our normal self to love people in the type of unconditional, gracious way he's talking about. Just not natural. We will instinctively self-protect and things like that. So, but he said, but the world will see that as it happens because it's different. I wanted to point out Matthew 5. Is, y'all know the Beatitudes, when Jesus, like, his first big sermon, and it's like people are like, you know, they're ready for him to, like, tell him, like, how are we going to do this thing? Like, how are we going to take on the world? You are the king. Like, we're catching on to the Messiah. Like, how are you going to do it? How are you going to make yourself known and stuff? So they're ready for this kind of battle plan of, like, here we are. Tell us what's up now. We're with you. These followers are following him, thinking they're about to follow him up into some kind of, like, super, like, takeover and, you know, power, up into power. And he lays out in Matthew 5 his battle plan. And it starts with, like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when people persecute you. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and all this. And it's like, what? You know, like, I'm sorry, what? Like, we're supposed to be, like, the lowest, not the, we thought we were about to be in charge, like, rule the world. But his plan, his kingdom strategy, and you're like, it's actually like strategy, not just a strategy. It's the right, it's the God of the universe's strategy to change the world, to save the world, is that his people would have a radical, radical humility and love. Radical humility and love. That they would not be the natural man. It would be this radical dying to self, mourning, comforting, loving, blessing people when they persecute you. Love for enemies comes out in Matthew 5. It's not just love for people you like. It's love even for our enemies. It's praying for those who hurt you. It's just so, so radical in the character of the people. It's not radical in the position of the people. It's not radical in the power that the people have or the words that people. It's really radical in the character that his people are supposed to have, that's supposed to have such an impact on the world. And it does make you stop and be like, do we have that kind of character? Because are we having that kind of impact on the world that people are, like, seeing us and our families, our church, our, you know, and yes, there's great things, but we should always reflect, Lord, are we that radical? Like, we know there's going to be opposition to the gospel. We know there's going to be persecution, but there also should just be, like, this radical character that the world notices. Like, oh, it's just a real, does that make sense? A strong humility and a strong love that comes within God's people that that flips the world upside down, that kind of flips people upside down. Like, what's going on? So that's what this, you know, we're pointing back to it. It's the plan all along. It's how the Lord, you know, says if we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's praying in his kingdom through the character of his people reflecting his kingdom, which is this agape love. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Like the General Assembly thing.
Yeah. And it called Titus Stirrer, and they asked the reader to comment on it. And he waited until he listened to all the speakers. Like he got copies of them because he wanted to be generous to his fellow believers who might have taken what we would call an error theologically, but before he could address their confusion. Huh.
Like he slowed down enough to really hear and listen up. Proven otherwise. Yeah. Great example. Thank you, pastor, teacher, hearing, reader. that is until it says that's what it's at, like until proven otherwise. Like we try to think and hope the best. Like he was hoping, I'm sure that other pastors were, but of biblical thought. Like I really hope you are until I feel like, okay, it's just proven that you're not. Yeah, so true. Okay, the third one. This is really my favorite, I think. Hopes all things. I feel like when I teach, I say the same things every time, and I'm like, I just really am. Like, I used to always say I wanted to be like a band with one song. It's Jesus, you know? And I'm like, I really kind of am. It always comes back to Jesus, and I like that. Hopes all things. Okay, hopes. My kid is Beverly Hope, first daughter. Y'all know hope is a really big deal to me. This whole picture of I want to hope in the right thing. When I taught, I told my students all the time, like, I just want to live for the right life. I really want to live for the right life. Like, this isn't the one. I don't want to live for this one. Because not the right one to live for. And it's just a thing. You know, God's called from where I want to live for the right one. I want to hope. I want Bev to hope. I want all my babies. But she got the name. So hope, it's not wishful thinking, you know. It's certain confidence. It's confident expectation of good. It's what we know is coming. What we know is still coming. So I heard this PCA pastor years ago. He was precious. And his name is Bob Smart. He's up in, like, Indiana, Illinois, I think that's somewhere. He's so precious. But he talked about how when we know the Lord, we can know the Lord so deeply in his goodness and his word that we should be able to lean into the future with hope. And he had this phrase. He would sign his, like, correspondence sometimes, like, leaning into the future with hope. And I would think, like, I don't have that, like, leaning into the future with hope. Like, I'm one of these people that this stuff is really, like, calling out that falls on the more pessimistic side. I lean into the future, lean back from the future, waiting on the hammer to fall. You know, like I am, it's like my sixth sense. I can like perceive what tragedy might come. Like somebody's about to get like drowned in that pool. Like they're about to drown. You know, I can just perceive what tragedy might happen right soon. And I'm like, and then I react on it like it's already happened. You know, I lean back like a hammer's coming. He said, lean into the future with hope and God's goodness. God loves you. God wants to do good. And we don't have that belief in God so much, I know. But this is talking to me, like, I was just thinking, this is like lean into our relationships, lean forward into relationships with people with hope, with confident expectation with people of good within them. You know, lean in, expecting and wanting good in them and from them. We can't lean in confidence without knowing and owning, like, what is our hope? How are we going to lean in and hope in to our future, to circumstances, to our life, to our relationships with people hope is a sure, sure, solid thing. It's not a like wishful, I'm leaning and I'm hoping I won't be hurt. Well, that might be. So that's not the hope we're talking about. So this is what I'm saying. It's my favorite thing. We always come back to it. But what is the hope that we have? What is it? So quick, I have to put the verses on so we can, y'all see, I try to make them smaller print so it wouldn't like look like so many, you know, like if I make my font smaller, they won't be so overwhelmed with the fire hydrant we're throwing at it. But it's the best fire hydrant. 1 Peter 1:3, okay? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, like literally the first thing is like if you're born again, we're born again and have a living, alive, Jesus is alive hope. So we have a living hope. It is that certain that it's alive. It's not even dead. He is still alive. He is still at the right hand of the Father. When we are born again into hope in him. Hebrews 6:19 tells us what he does. We have this hope as an anchor to the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That's that picture of Jesus is alive and he is mediating between us and God. He is putting a roof over us. He has entered in the inner sanctuary. He is between us and the Lord, roofing over our heads, you know. That is the hope we have. Titus 2:13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing. He's coming back. We have a sure hope that as sure as anything in the whole world, the most real thing we can tell each other is he is coming back. He has come once, he has died, and he is coming back, you know? And that is a sure hope that this is not the end. This is not the life to live for. This life is terrible sometimes, you know, but there's a better life to live for, and he's coming back. You know, so that's the hope. Romans 8:28, these are just so familiar, but he does work all things for good for those who know him and love him. It doesn't mean the things are good, but remember, he's working them for good, and he's coming back. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not along with him, graciously give us all things. That's wordy. I didn't even type it all. He proved his love when he gave us his son. It says, he who didn't spare his own son, he watched his son, you know, take the wrath that we deserved. If he did that, he's proved he's not going to withhold something from us. He's not going to now be like, I did that, but that was a limit. No, that was the proof that forever he is leaning into us with love, a loving father. I lean back like a hammer's coming, you know, and I don't know why. It's not my childhood. It's nothing like that. That's not my childhood. It's just my, you know, my flesh. I don't know. My own knowledge of my sin. I think that's what it is. It's my guilt. Just had a moment on the mic. I lean back, you know, because my guilt, because I don't just swim. But he leans in love and he proved it. And I am to lean into him and into others in love as well. Job 23:10 says, but he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That we can have confidence that he is still working and refining and knows what's going on. Hebrews 13, he'll never leave us or forsake us. We hope he is with us. Isaiah 41:10, he will uphold us with his righteous right hand. He's still got us. Matthew 19, we know with God all things are possible. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can imagine. He's leaning in with love. He's capable. He's good. He can do more than we can imagine. We can lean into relationships with hope, not giving up on people, because nothing is impossible for God. And it can feel like relationally situations with people are impossible for God. They are too far gone. Or this it can feel very hopeless with people because we are depraved sinners. You know, we're on this side of the life, not the life we want to live for. We're in this one, you know, and that can just be hard and feel really hopeless. But with God, things are not impossible. And then 1 Peter 3 again, just so that living hope, and there's an inheritance. At the end of it all, we're going to be invited to the wedding feast and have an inheritance, you know, and it will be worth it. We're not going to for a second look back and be like, that wasn't worth it. Oh, I regret leaning into that relationship with hope or with love. I regret that. We're not, because it's all going to be worth it. We'll be at the feast forever, enjoy forever. So this quote I put on there, the Christian can manifest this kind of love because he has a rock solid basis for believing that nothing ever happens to him or around him that will ever put him in a hopeless situation. Listen to that. We have this rock solid basis for believing that nothing that ever happens to us or around us will put us in a hopeless situation. I'm going to pause in the middle of that quote. Even the outcome next week with whatever happens in our nation, do we believe that nothing that happens to us or around us can put us in a hopeless situation? No matter what happens, we are not in a hopeless situation. We can relate to one another in love. We can relate to our leadership. We can relate to people of different views. You know, we can relate all around in love because we have not been put in a hopeless situation. You know, it's this kind of love that enables us to say it's not hopeless. If we do think we're in a hopeless situation, I just quickly want to point out, if it really, we get to a place, and I'm using particularly next week because we don't know what's going to happen, it's going to show us that our hope's in the wrong thing. So if we get to where we feel hopeless, and we all have moments probably lately that we start like feeling pretty hopeless, you know, for our country at least. Well, we can put our hope in the wrong thing. And it's worth saying good things can be good, but not what we're supposed to hope in. You know, so we can be like, but it's a good thing. Freedom is a really good thing. Our nation and what it's founded on, and freedom, by all means, is a good thing. But if we can make an idol out of good things. Okay, so if we put our hope in it, that's when we start feeling hopeless. And then we realize, okay, I'm feeling hopeless. That's pointing that I put too much in it. It's a good thing. I'm going to keep preaching it as a good thing. But it's not, does that make sense? It's not an ultimate thing. We don't have to have it as our hope is in Christ. So I was just, that hit me last night in the midnight hours while it's like finally quiet. And I'm like reading back through this with American Ninja Warrior in the background, which I just love watching people on those obstacle courses. So that kind of pumps me up. And then I'm like reading and I'm thinking about America with American Ninja Warrior. And I was like, I don't know. Mom doesn't even know what that show is. Just got me in the mood and not thinking about America. Okay. The rest of the quote, I'm right in the middle of that quote. The Christian can manifest this kind of love because he has no reason for any kind of doubt about the final outcome of his life. You know the end. The Christian can manifest this kind of love because he doesn't interpret life by what he sees with his eyes or by what makes sense to him or others, but he interprets his life with the scriptures listed above. Those scriptures, so much of that was pulled, a lot of that from the Wayne Mack book that I didn't bring it again, but it's called Maximum Impact. And so a lot of that came from there. Hope, it's this inner spirit, inner posture that we don't lose hope. We are not hopeless because we have confident expectation of good. You know, we know that God can show up. We never stop believing that God can show up. And that's going to play out. There's just a couple areas like, we need in our relationships, God can show up. We need to leave room for that and not shut the door like he's not. He can, you know. I know that we don't always know. And the amazing thing is we will feast forever one day. And it may not always go that way. But we have to, as believers, continue to have hope till he does take us home. We don't lose hope, you know. And in evangelism with people that we want to come to Christ, with people we love who aren't walking with the Lord. Just when we're waiting, there's just the whole scripture. We wait. We're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. Every season, every page, there's waiting. And in all of that, we do it with hope, you know? And remember the Hebrews? Like, you don't always get it in this life. You don't. But that doesn't mean you stop hoping because, man, you feast forever in the next. And that's hoping. Hey, Nancy Guthrie has that hoping for something better. The reality is we're hoping for something better than this life anyway. Okay, last one. I will. Y'all are singing. Whew, okay. Last one. Endures all things. Love endures all things. This word, hypomeno, I think I feel like I'm teaching Bible study in this PCA church, and it's Briarwood, and I love it, and I'm with Christy, and I want to tell you the Greek words, because that seems like what I should do, you know? I don't know how to say any of them, and even when I write them on my outline, I'm like, oh, this is going to be awkward. I don't know how to say that, but I want to be able to do it, because it's where it comes from, right? So hypomeno means to remain even in opposition. It does help to get the word picture when you see these kind of meanings. Love endures all things. We're like, oh, yeah, love endures. We made our vow. You know, the picture is actually a military picture that it stays the course in all opposition. It never yields its position. In any opposition, it doesn't yield where it is. So The illustration I want to kind of talk through, just to picture this in our head of just not yielding the position that we take, is the battle D-Day and the Battle of Normandy. So to remind you a couple things, just because it's a military picture anyway, so I want us to picture it in a military way. Okay, June 6, 1944, so World War II, Nazi control. Germany had this Nazi-controlled, again, communism. People do not have their freedoms. And so the Allied troops, we have specifically American troops, Canadian troops, and British troops, are fighting for the freedom of even other people who are being oppressed by and under Nazi control. There's a passion for freedom. So June 6th, troops from those three countries landed on, there's five beaches on the north shore of France, okay? So this would be in France. So it's a very, very planned strategic mission to go by. There was 11,000 planes that went across the English Channel there and 5,000 boats. They had done tons of strategy before this battle to try to throw off the course. The people would have no clue they were coming from there. So there had been a lot of strategy, but the coast they were going at was so fortified. It was just crazy intense with fortified, protected city. Okay, the day before they go, Dwight Eisenhower says in London to people, your task won't be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely, but the free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence, and I will accept nothing less than full victory. May God Almighty be with us. When they went into this mission, they knew people are oppressed, and they said, but the free men of the world, we're not going to stop. We will go, and we won't stop until there's victory. And that was the plan. We're going to go attack these beaches, and we just won't stop, no matter what happens, unless and until we get the victory. It makes me kind of get chills. Later that day, so the people, they went over there, just that first day, 4,400 people, over 4,000 people died, 9,000 were wounded or missing. On that one beach, the movies show Omaha Beach, the one beach where 2,400 died and way more were wounded or missing. That's where there was the famous Colonel Taylor said, two kinds of people are staying on this beach today, the dead and those who are going to die. So he told them, two kinds of people are going to stay here, the one's already dead and the one's going to die, and we're staying. Okay, and they stayed. And on Omaha Beach, there's five beaches they hit. That one took over half the deaths happened in that particular one little area that was so, but they didn't go anywhere. They wouldn't go back. They wouldn't run. They stayed. They remained. They kept fighting. It took over 2 months that they didn't stop. The ones who didn't die, think of all the people they saw that did, that they lost, you know, and then they didn't stop. And they pushed and they pushed. And over 2 months, and they got the victory. And that was in August. They were able to get the first victory to free people from Nazi German control. And they were freeing other people that weren't even their nation, weren't even their brother. You know, it was love for people that they kept going. But that's the endurance that we're talking about right here. It's a way more powerful type of endurance. It's an endurance at all cost. It's a stake in a position and not moving, no matter what, not moving. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples on the mission. He sends them out. And as he sends them, he just floods. The whole chapter is warnings of, like, it's going to be hard. That it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And you're going to go tell them, and they're going to persecute you. And it's just going to be hard. He fills it with warnings of, like, sending you out like sheep to the wolves. And it's going to be bad, you know? But four times, as he does send them out on their mission, kind of like Eisenhower sent his people out, Jesus sends them out, and four times in there, he says, don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And so what I want to say is that the enemy to endurance is fear. When Jesus sends them in that wants them to endure, we're to, in our love, we want to have endurance in our love. Well, the enemy to it is fear. Even in our relationships, the biggest enemy that we'll face really is fear that would stop us from doing this and stop us from persevering. Interestingly, we know that the antidote to fear is what? Love. Perfect love casts out fear. So no matter what the calling and the mission and the purpose, and our mission is to love like Christ and do this battle plan, Well, fear is the enemy, but then walking and putting on the love we're called to, that's the antidote. To not have fear as we relate, not have the love of Christ is going to keep us from fear in that regard in every way. So we conclude, love is the key to endurance. Agape love is the key. We're right here at the end. The Allied troops, they loved freedom. They loved freedom and they fought for it and they endured. The disciples loved their master. I would argue that the disciples loved Jesus, you know, and so they took that message. They went knowing that they were about to go encounter persecution, but they did because he told them, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And they loved him. And so they went. Jesus loved his father. And so he endured the cross. He said, not my will, but yours. I'm here to do the work of my father. He loved his father and he gave his life. The father loved us. And so he endured watching his son suffer, you know, the wrath he didn't deserve. The father endured that because he loved us. And because before time, he called us to be his own. And he created a people to be in his image, to be his own. So the father loved us. The question is, what's going to drive us to stay the course? What would drive us to endure in hard relationships, you know, to just stay? Like, just stay. To remain, to not give up even in the tough opposition. It's nothing of our flesh. I'll tell you that. Nothing natural is going to keep us with this kind of love. It's going to really, really, at the end of the day, help us endure. But it's going to be knowing his love, his goodness, his trustworthiness. Knowing that the feast is coming. The wedding feast is coming. That will enable us to stay and to endure love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels me. That's what enables me. Because I'm convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and for them was raised again. And then he says, so from now on, we regard no one, circumstance, or trust, nothing from a worldly point of view. Because Christ's love compels us. The whole study, we're saying, we just can't lean forward. We can't act out this agape supernatural love. It's really selfless and it's really risky and it's really just loving others and patient and all that. I mean, the whole chapter, you can't do it without walking deeply, leaning deeply into the love of the Father and really seeing how he leans deeply into us. That's going to be the only way. Romans 8 is the last one. Y'all take it, keep it, study those two verses at the end. Sometimes I put stuff at the end and I'm like, we don't do homework here. We're not a homework kind of thing. But it's verses to meditate on. The love of Christ compels me. How we can never be separated from the love of God. Nothing in the world can separate you, can separate me. Okay, that's how his love is. Nothing that I do. I am struggle bussing. But when I say that, Lord, nothing can separate me. That's the kind of endurance we want to have in our love for other people. And then the song, I just love songs, so I feel like I don't know current cool ones. So I don't know cool songs, but I know good songs. There's a hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. All I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. There's a beautiful version of that. I can't remember who it's by. That's a little bit more modern. But that's one to kind of look up and just listen to this week. So it's homework goals. Oh, meditate on his love every week. Questions, comments, concerns. August. Yes. If it's New Testament, then it's like that's the Greek word we're defining. So in the original Greek language, it was hypomeno, which was a military word for remaining in opposition. See, great question. That's the stuff that intimidates me, but yeah, that's what it is. Cool. All right, let me pray again, and let's peace out. God, we're so thankful. We just are always blessed by your word. More than anything, the way it enlightens and just magnifies how incredible you are, how radical you are. Your love for us is the most radical thing ever. Our love for each other, it's never going to be as radical as your love for us is. So God, please help us know it. Help us live deeply, deeply in it. Lord, I pray that this week we would walk out with a hopeful and a confident expectation of good, and we're not hopeless women, that nothing would shake our hope that is in you and our desires to love one another well. I thank you, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.